Welcome everybody. Today we are beginning a brand new study, as you saw in your study sheet there. We're beginning a study of the book of Philippians. And the topic of this study is our partnership in the gospel, which is in the very first chapter how Paul talks. And we as a congregation, you got the letter about us doing a survey and seeing where it is that we want to go in our congregation. It's fitting then to talk about what is our partnership in the gospel. And one of the main goals is for more people in our congregation to be here for Bible class. And you will be a big help in inviting people to be here as we encourage people to come to Bible class and have their kids in Sunday school. And that is the only way with word and prayer that the church truly can thrive, is a commitment to the Word of God. And so the partnership in the gospel is what Paul's going to talk about in his letter to the Philippians. Here's a picture of his second missionary journey. And you notice way where it says the Aegean Sea, north of that by the number 4 is Neapolis and Philippi, and then west of there is Thessalonica and Berea, which was called Macedonia in the time of Paul. So Philippi was an area of what's called Macedonia. So we're going to look at the greeting today from Paul and Timothy to those in Philippi. And we'll also go through verses 3 through 7. And verse 5 is the key verse. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that will be kind of the focus of this whole study. If you look at the second page of your study sheet, look at the second page. Just some introduction today. Philippians show us God's grace is not a pie-in-the-sky theory, but it has real-life results in the life of the Christian and of a congregation. And the Church of Philippi was a pride and joy to Paul. So this group of believers put God's grace into practice. They sent financial assistance on several occasions, putting their money where their mouth was, and were sincerely concerned about the illness of Epaphroditus, who risked his life for service of the gospel. And he's going to talk about how God's grace had its effect on Paul and changed him. And then the last paragraph, God's grace involves the humility of Christ, when one of the most beautiful sections on the both the deity and humanity of Christ will be in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Humbling himself to obedience to death on the cross. Luther talks about the wonder and the beauty of Philippians being that he rejects human righteousness that's not based on faith, and he offers himself as an example. Paul will talk about how he used to try to have his own righteousness, but he knows that for the sake of Christ's righteousness, all human righteousness becomes a god and makes us enemies of the cross of Christ, that our righteousness must be found in Christ alone. Then there's kind of a line drawing of Philippi. The archaeological expedition of Philippi continues. And I've never been to Philippi. I want to go there one day. You can walk on these very streets that Paul walked on. You can go down to the harbor. You can see where the harbor used to be. It's all filled with dirt now from the mountainsides. It was a Roman colony of Macedonia. And it was a prominent city in the gold-producing region of Macedonia, had a proud history. It was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great, and it was later honored with the name of Julius Caesar and Augustus. So many Italian settlers from the legions swelled into the ranks of citizens here, and so it's a very polyglot city of dignity and privilege. And so they have excavated, if you look at the picture here, the theater, the Acropolis, the Forum, the baths, the commemorative arch, and the gate. And beyond that, the river area. And so this Via Ignatia, the Ignatia Way, was where Paul would have walked in Philippi. So I don't know if anybody here has been to Philippi before. I would love to go there. Has anybody been to Philippi? I don't think Carol Bastian has. So the author and date, early church was unanimous that this was written by the Apostle Paul, and it has a complete stamp of genuineness. We believe that Paul wrote this letter from prison as one of his prison epistles. And the best evidence is that he wrote this from Rome, and the origin was around 61 AD. And we will be looking at the book of Acts to see the context for this book as well. And the purpose of this book was, number one, to report on his own circumstances. Number two, to encourage the Philippians to stand firm in the midst of persecution. Number three, to exhort them to humility and unity. Four, to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus to their church. And five, to warn them against the legalists, the Judaizers. And then on the other hand, the libertines, the antinomians. Legalists lay all kinds of laws on people that the Bible doesn't. Antinomians say you're free to just do whatever you want. You don't even need the Ten Commandments. Both of those are extremes and are incorrect, of course. And the recipients in the city of Philippi, which was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, which if you know history, he was a great man in history. It was a prosperous Roman colony, and many of the citizens there were citizens of Rome itself. And they prided themselves on being Romans and dressing like Romans. And many of the Philippians were retired military men who had been given land in the vicinity, served as military presence in this frontier city. So there weren't enough Jews. It doesn't look like there was a synagogue there. And this is one of the few Paul's epistles where he has no Old Testament quotes in the entire book. And so has no Old Testament quotations. It's kind of like a missionary thank you letter. It has a vigorous type example of Christian living, humility, press towards the goal, don't be anxious, which is the sermon today, do all things in Christ. And it's outstanding in that it has the word joy at least 16 times. Our synodical president, Matt Harrison, has written a little book on joy that CPH is selling, and he uses a lot of quotes from Philippians because it's all about joy in the midst of difficult circumstances, and has that profound Christological passage, though he was in the form of God, did not count it something to be grasped, but humbled himself, became obedient to death. Therefore, the Lord, as God has highly exalted him, given a name above all names. That's Philippians 2, 5, and 11, which is like a hymn of doxology and also like a creed. So that's going to be a beautiful thing to look at when we get to chapter 2. So today we're going to look at the salutation and just the beginning of the thanksgiving and prayers for the Philippians. So this is another map where you see in Macedonia, Philippi up at the top. Philippi is a letter written to the Philippians. And this is another archaeological drawing. You see the theater there, and the basilica, and the forum, and then the ruins of an early Christian church. And so there's a library and a lot of columns, and there's chapels, and there's a museum, a modern museum that people can visit. So we're going to look at Paul and Timothy. What does it mean to be a saint? What is a bishop and an overseer and a deacon? What is our partnership in the gospel? What does that mean? And how are we partners in the gospel? And we will talk later on about how some people are in chains for the gospel. Paul, if you look at the second page, Paul's epistle to the Philippians is given an introduction here by Luther. This is the bottom of the second page, if you want to follow along. In this epistle, St. Paul praises and admonishes the Philippians that they abide and carry on in the true faith and increase in love. But since injury is always done to faith by false prophets and teachers of works, he warns them against these men and points out to many different preachers, some good, some bad, including even himself and his disciples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. This he does in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he rejects human righteousness not based on faith, which is taught and held by the false apostles. He offers himself as an example. He had lived gloriously in this kind of righteousness, and yet now he holds it to be nothing for the sake of the righteousness of Christ. For human righteousness makes the belly its God, makes men enemies of the cross of Christ. In chapter 4, he exhorts them to peace and good outward conduct toward each other, and thanks them for the gift they sent him. Because they sent money to the poor, starving saints in the middle of a famine in Jerusalem. So these are, the actual archaeological ruins, and all of this would all have been there at the time of Paul in the first century. And so one of the things about archaeology, and so obviously you see a modern street there, but the archaeologists are still digging it up. Everything in Christianity is grounded in history, in real places, real locations of real people. And so this letter, an epistle means a letter, was written to the people living here. We have these tile inscriptions on the floors, written in Greek. Of course, the Romans were master builders. There's another map of Philippi. So it's in the northern part of the Aegean Sea. You saw Istanbul over there. You see down at the bottom is Athens. Then you've got the whole Aegean Sea and so they're continually digging up temples. What's fascinating too is the theater where Paul would have spoken and where obviously they put plays on. Many of these places they're still putting modern plays on today. And then there's creek and the river and parts of the street. And the Romans knew what they did when they built these streets. They lasted, for 2,000 years. So Paul, if we believe he wrote either from Caesarea or from Rome, Paul was writing from prison. It always does us good to remind ourselves that we think we have woes. So many, this whole epistle of joy was probably written when he was in prison in chains for the gospel. Because remember, he appealed to Caesar. He had been in trial. And to say, to Caesar you must go. And so he was taken to Rome, and he talks about how he was in chains, but yet even in prison he was able to witness eventually to the emperor himself. And so he talks about remembering my chains. Now remember, we said before that him being in a prison, people could come and go and visit him. He was a Roman citizen, so he'd been well taken care of by the Romans. He would have his clothes, his parchments, so he could study. You know, in the middle of the prison, obviously, he had some of the parchments of the Old Testament and maybe some of the New Testament. He had food and plenty to drink. They would give him parchment and paper and a pen so he could write. So it was different than being thrown into a stinking dungeon, but he still was in prison. And what ended up, he talks about his imprisonment served the gospel because soldiers came to faith. They were listening to him day in and day out, share the faith with people that would come in to see him. And so there were soldiers that came to faith simply by listening to Paul. And they realized this man is in prison for being a Christian. Barbara, did you have your? Yeah. The only reason he was in prison was because he preached Christ. He hadn't committed any kind of wrong whatsoever. And you know, in the book of Acts, when he appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, they said to Caesar, "You must go." And so God would guide him to Rome so that there in Rome, from prison, he could preach the gospel. So, Steve, you can go ahead and turn the light on. And if you look at the front, for our purposes today, we're just going to read the greeting and just only down to verse 7. I printed for you the whole first chapter, and I highlighted in the boldface anytime it mentions Christ or God the Father or the Holy Spirit. And so I highlighted especially verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So let's look at the greeting first. Please note that in the epistle writing of the first century, first you put the name of the person who wrote the book, then you would put who to whom it was addressed. So you and I put "Dear Grandma," and at the end we put our name. They would begin with their names, so you would immediately know who this letter was from. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his greeting. Then in verses 3 through 7, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." And by the way, one of the things we'll learn also is all the exhortations in the New Testament where it says, visit people in prison, remember those people who are in prison. They're talking about Christians who are in prison for the Christian faith. Prisons are filled with murderers and unrepentant people. The people that we remember in prison, he talks about, are Christians who've been thrown in prison simply for their faith, so that they would go and visit them, not afraid, in prison because they were in prison for their Christian faith. And that's really, really important, because around the world there still are lots of Christians being thrown into prisons, literally, simply because they're Christians. So turn to the second page, and let us begin our study today by beginning with the very first phrase, Paul and Timothy. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. In Acts 16, 1 through 5. Do you have that, Cameron? Acts 16, 1 through 5.
Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, circumcised him, those of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that he, his father, was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance of decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
So, here we learn Timothy's biography. So, his mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. So for some reason, he had never been circumcised. So in order for Paul to be able to take Timothy into synagogues, he had Timothy circumcised as an adult, because there's no way you can enter into a synagogue without being circumcised. No way. So he had him circumcised. And by the way, this means he would have obviously been fluent in Greek and in Hebrew. So he would be well able to speak to both Greeks and Jews. And he was well spoken of. And they are delivering messages from the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. There was a council in Jerusalem telling the Gentiles they didn't need to follow all the laws of the Jews, but were to stay clear of sexual immorality, don't drink things strangled, eat things strangled in the blood. And so here is Timothy. Then the fact they're in Macedonia is in verses 6 through, call to Macedonia, 6 through 10. Vicar, can you read that for us? This is kind of a strange occurrence here. Some assume that the man of those man of that Macedonia may have been Jesus or an angel. We don't really know. So Vicar, can you read 6 through 10?
And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go down to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go out into Macedonia, putting the God of Paul to the gospel.
Now, the plural pronoun us and we is because Luke, the physician, is writing the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. He inserts himself because he traveled with Paul. So we means Paul with Luke and Timothy and whoever was traveling with him. We then go to Macedonia. So now we are brought to Philippi in the next two verses. Setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And so go back to the map again. He's reminding us of how they got there. And getting there by sea. And so there's Neapolis, and next to it Philippi. And so thus we see the connection to the book of Acts and on a boat traveling to this area.
Any evidence of any historical evidence of numbers, like numbers of people, numbers of Christian versus numbers of non-Christian
that were living in Philippi? I bet there's guesses on that. That's something I can look up. So in other words, by the time Paul was preaching there, how many people in the community had become Christians? Yeah. I don't know if we know that or not. I could look that up.
I was wondering how much of a stumbling block something might be because of quantitative numbers of
right.
Christians, non-Christians.
So how many, what kind of an effect were the Christians having on the community? Well, for some reason, it said the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of Jesus said, we don't want you going to those towns. And they directed them to Macedonia and get you to Philippi. So, you know, they needed direction just like you and I did. And so
that could have been a quantitative issue of the numbers of people, Christians and non-Christians.
Right.
Location.
And they wanted it. We need to go to Philippi. Got to get to Philippi. And it was a very prominent city. And you notice, if you look at verses 11 through 15, is the whole story of Lydia. In verse 13, they went to the riverside. There was a place of prayer. They spoke to the women there. Verse 14, one of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, which means that was for wealthy people. She's a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. and she was baptized in her household. And she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, she would have been a wealthy woman if she is selling purple clothes, which are very expensive, and she had her own house big enough to house them. Lydia would have been a prominent person in the city and probably fairly well off. And she's one of the first converts. Then, verses 16 through 24 is the whole story as this gets more and more fascinating. And the reason we're looking at all this, this all happened in Philippi. So the opposition starts to rise. In verse 16, they went to the place of prayer, and there was a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain for fortune telling. In other words, she had a demon, and the demon gave her the ability to tell fortunes. So she's following Paul, and because she's got a demon, these men are servants of the Most High who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Remember in the miracles of Jesus, the demons immediately recognized who Jesus was? The demons recognized that Paul and Silas and also Timothy served the Most High God. She kept doing this for many days, and then Paul became greatly annoyed. In other words, because she was bothering him. So he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So he cast the demon out of her. This reminds us that one of the reasons people should not mess with demons is that there's powers there that we can't even fathom. This demonic possession somehow could tell people's fortunes. And so the people for whom she worked were very upset. They didn't think this was great. Look at verse 19. The owners saw that the hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. You know, that's why it's fun to see the archaeology, because they dug up the marketplace. They brought them to the magistrates. These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept our practice. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them and gave the orders to beat them with rods. When they inflicted many blows on them, they ordered them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And received the order, he put them in an inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And so here, the price for being faithful is being beat with rods. Now that would hurt. Talk about painful. And then here's this famous story from verses 25 through 40. Say, Raymond, can you read? This all happened in Philippi. Can you read 25 through 34, please?
Sure. The Philippian jailer converted. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go."
Then, verses 35 through 40. Darren, do you have that?
And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly. No, let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them to depart.
This is really, really fascinating. Probably Luke also, because he uses the word we, was also a Roman citizen. They had done something totally illegal. There is no way you could grab a Roman citizen and start beating him up without a trial. And so they have done a huge wrong in the Roman system. And these magistrates could get in huge trouble for this. They had no idea. They just thought they were some Jewish rabble-rousers. And when they find out, they're Roman citizens? Are you kidding? This is why they come, oh, we're so sorry. Sorry we did this to you, you know. And that's why Paul was smart about this. Even though he's willing to suffer for the gospel, he was going to utilize his Roman citizenship. So when they were going to say, we'll just release you, he said, no, 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 no. You tell the magistrates, they come here and get us out themselves, because we are Roman citizens. And that's when they come, we're so sorry, you're Roman citizens, you know, because they're thinking, okay, you know, if he wanted to press this, they could be in huge trouble. So Paul's Roman citizenship really, really helped him through his whole ministry. And because of his Roman citizenship, he would later appeal to Caesar. And it says, to Caesar, you must go. And Paul, by the way, was a born Roman citizen. Even though he was Jewish, he was from Tarsus. And he had been born with Roman citizenship somehow through his family. And this was the top tier. Because later on in Acts, remember, in another place where he's getting beaten, and he just kind of casually says to the man who's about to flog him, can you flog a Roman citizen without a trial? And a centurion stops. You're a Roman citizen? He goes and calls the head centurion, and he says, did you know this guy you just told me to flog is a Roman citizen? And so this soldier proudly walks over and says, you know, I paid a lot of money for my citizenship because you can buy your citizenship. And Paul just calmly says, I'm a born Roman citizen. Guy's going, whoa, oh man. We flog him, we are in heap big trouble with the whole Roman governmental system. And so Paul, was willing to suffer, but he would use his Roman citizenship. So here's the whole beautiful story of Mark.
How can they prove they're Roman citizens?
You know, they had certificates that they carry with them, just kind of like your passport that shows that you're a Roman citizen. So that was a great advantage. And of course, this is the wonderful story of the Philippian jailer, who he and his whole house were baptized. The Romans were so strict that when the angel came, or the earthquake opened up the gates, and they could have escaped, and their bonds dropped, none of them left. He says, we're all here. And the jailer was about to kill himself, because in the Roman system of government, if you let your prisoners escape, they killed you, the jailer. You were executed if you're... So this was high motivation to do your job. This is high motivation. And so he's figuring, they've escaped. Give me a sword. I'm going to take care of it now. I'm just going to end it now. And that's when Paul said, stop. And then, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, your whole household. So all these things happened to them in the city of Philippi. This is the first time the gospel came, and from here then, the gospel would continue to grow in this city, such that later on, Paul writes a letter to it. So this is at the very, very beginnings of the church in Philippi. This is what the ruins look like today, and the number one, it says the Agora, which was the marketplace. Well, later on, the basilica was built there. The number one is down. It says Palaestra. That would have been the area of the marketplace where they dragged Paul. And up at the top there is the theater. Now, other buildings, the Roman Forum is there, but other buildings have been built atop of it. And so anybody that knows archaeology knows that they remove they find the Byzantine ruins of churches, and then you remove that, and then you go down lower to find the earlier times in history. So, happened right here in this place. And so then, in chapter 17, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, so they went on from there. And then, if you look at Acts 20, verse 6, Acts 20, 1 through 6, and one of the things that's helpful in Sunday school, I did this as a kid, is you take a geography map and you have the Sunday school kids, maybe you did this as a kid, drawing the first, second, and third missionary journeys of Paul, where you draw the lines and kind of connect all the places that he went. And in verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days we came to them at Trophas, where we stayed for 7 days. So Philippi is mentioned again there. And one other place, turn to, I know we're kind of jumping down and we're still with Paul and Timothy, 1 Thessalonians 2:2. Let's turn to that. So obviously, the first lesson is always kind of historical, overlooking at the historical context of a book. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, which is the story we read in Acts, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. And here, he's talking to people in Thessalonica about what happened in Philippi. So you see all these connections and all of his travels. Okay. Okay, so we kind of drop down to the, we now kind of see Philippi and Macedonia. Let's go back up to the top again, because we began talking about Paul and Timothy. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is in Corinth with all the saints in the whole region of Achaia. So it's obvious that this young man, Timothy, is very important because he's traveling all over the place with St. Paul. And so he's with Paul when he writes the letter to Philippians. He's with Paul when he writes the letter to the Corinthians. And then, of course, the real kicker is turn to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy is so important. Two letters in the New Testament are written to this young pastor. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, he refers back to Macedonia. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus. So, now he's mentioning Ephesus. And so here you see that Timothy is very important to Paul. So that if you look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So, he calls him his child, meaning his child in the faith, because he was a younger man. And there were prophecies about Timothy. So, Timothy was a really, really important person to Paul in assisting him in pastoring these churches. He would leave Timothy behind in some of these churches to continue to pastor them as Paul, as an evangelist, traveled on to the next town. So you look at through 1 Timothy, he's talking to him about how to pastor. And 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. We study them at the seminary during the year. Vicar doesn't know this yet. The vicar and I are going to study these during his vicarage, because this is advice to pastors. That's why they're called the pastoral epistles. The chapel at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis is called the chapel of St. Timothy and Titus. because they're training pastors. Then look at the 2 Timothy chapter 1, the next epistle. Paul, an epistle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Now, interesting to go down to verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason I commend to you, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for which God gave us a spirit not of fear but of power, of love, and self-control. This laying on of hands on young pastors, giving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we do when pastors are installed and ordained in the Lutheran Church. The pastors lay their hands on the candidate. Paul laid his hands on Timothy, and he's receiving the spirit of power and love and self-control. And we even know the names. His mother is Eunice, and his grandmother is Lois, so we know their names. My grandfather named my twin aunts Eunice and Lois. So Uni and Loie, they're both still living back in Ohio, and they were named after Lois and Eunice here, who obviously they too were Christian converts. They were, remember, his mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and so they were Jewish and had converted. They were Christians, known to the Christians, and this whole letter then is a whole letter to Timothy. And then, of course, Titus is also another young pastor. So Paul and Timothy, Timothy's with Paul, and Timothy is one of the most frequent other people mentioned in the rest of the New Testament, apart from Paul and Peter. Silas is mentioned a lot, Barnabas, and Timothy. But Timothy's way up there, especially since he has two books of the Bible written to him. So going back, Paul and Timothy, to the saints in Christ Jesus. So turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And let's look at what does it mean to be a saint. So it's Paul and Timothy. They're sending the letter to Philippi. We've already become familiar with Philippi. They're called saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the word, I actually misspelled it there in Greek. It's supposed to be H-A-G-I-O-I. The only one that knows that is Darren, who teaches Greek. Darren teaches Greek at OU. It's supposed to be hagioi, not hagioi. It's hagioi in Greek, sanctus in Latin, which means holy, set apart through faith in Christ as His holiness is credited to our account. All Christians who are baptized, who have saving faith, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. So we are saints. Now it's true, we are saint and sinner at the same time. New man in Christ, saint. Old Adam, we still have to fight that every day. So in Luther's teachings and his books, he reminds us that we are saint and sinner at the same time. But as far as God looking at us, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, He considers us saints. So 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he calls those in 1 Corinthians saints. Then look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, again, Timothy mentioned again, to the church of God that is in Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And then turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So now, he's mentioned in Colossians, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So he's mentioned in Corinthians, he's mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned in Philippians, that is Timothy, and all of them are called saints. And so if you go down to verses 26 through 28, this is why we are called saints. Colossians 1, 26 through 28. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, of the mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Again, calling them saints. The reason why this is so important is that we are all saints. The Pope doesn't make us saints. So this is why we are Lutherans and not Roman Catholics. Sure, we came out of the Catholic Church and we use the liturgy, we have the sacraments, we confess the creeds, we baptize our babies, we understand Christ is really present in Holy Communion. We believe that the pastoral office is the office that God has established. But we do not believe that the final word comes through the Pope. So in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is on level with the Scripture. Continuing revelation. So the Pope can speak and is on level and actually ends up being above the Scriptures. So in Roman Catholic theology, over the centuries, this teaching has evolved that the Pope can get you out of purgatory through indulgences. The Bible, there is no such thing as purgatory. There's just heaven and hell. Purgatory is supposedly a halfway house in between where the Pope can grant you years of indulgence. It doesn't even exist. It's all made up by the Catholic Church to have power over people. So that's one reason we're not Catholics, because there's no such thing as purgatory, and you can't get indulgences to get yourself out of it. The other reason, among many, is that in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach that the Pope, he's the only one who can declare somebody a saint. So you know this whole thing over in Okarchi and Yukon, this bishop, this pastor who went to, was it Guatemala, and was martyred? And they're building, isn't it somewhere in Oklahoma City? They're building this huge cathedral to Saint, I guess I've seen it in the paper. They have his heart. So somebody cut his heart out of him. And they have it like in a box. And you know what I'm talking about. He's this priest that grew up in Okarchi and became well known for going to either Guatemala back in the 50s and 60s. He was killed by the communists. He was taking 89th and Shields is where they're building it. And the Catholic Church is putting millions of dollars into this. It's going to be a shrine to the, and the Pope just declared him a saint like 5 years ago. And they have his heart in a box. And they're going to have that relic in this cathedral where you can pray to him, to pray to the saints. And you have to, they have to, you have to have accredited miracle that you did. You have to go through this whole process to be declared a saint by the Pope. So they look through his life, and someone claims that he did a miracle. There's a whole set of requirements. And it's a really big deal when the Pope declares somebody a saint. So the Pope in Rome declared this guy who grew up in Okarchi a saint, and now they're bringing a building a shrine, a Catholic basilica to him, up in the northwest part of Oklahoma City. And they're going to have his heart there. We can pray to him to pray to Jesus. Look at how the works of the law can create, bring all kinds of money, build this amazing building, and this idea that we're going to pray. I wish I could think of his name.
Stanley
Rother. Stanley Rother was raised in Okarchi.
Yes.
Stanley Rother. He's now Saint Stanley Rother. And this is why I basically got beat up by all my Catholic friends growing up in Lakewood, Ohio, because all my friends were Roman Catholics. St. Clement's Lutheran Church, St. Mary Magdalene Catholic Church. Only the Pope declares somebody a saint. So Catholic kids are told, I'm not told that they are saints like this. Only the saints are saints. And so I came home from confirmation class with all my Catholic buddies, and we're playing basketball. And I said, My pastor taught me in confirmation class that I'm a saint. These are kids I grew up with. They said, no, you're not. You're not a saint. Come here, Davy. They made me taste some dirt. I think by that I earned my sainthood. They made me taste dirt. These are all my best buddies. They, quote, beat me up. You ain't no saint. We'll show you what kind of a saint you are. Only the Pope declares somebody a saint. You're not a saint. So I learned after that to keep to myself what my pastor told me in confirmation class. And don't just blurt it out to my Catholic friends. Because another time, being raised with Catholic kids, I came and told them, you know, you're not supposed to pray to Mary. You're supposed to pray directly to Jesus. Well, boy, that's, I don't tell that to a Catholic. Holy Mary, Mother of God. Holy Mary, Mother of God. This is the rosary. Holy Mary, Mother of God, blesses you, blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Pray for us now and the hour of our death. Holy Mary, Mother, you know, so the priest, if you've committed a sin, tells you to take your prayer chain, your prayers, your rosary beads, and say 50 Hail Marys. And you got to sit there and take one bead at a time. Say the whole thing. Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Pray for us now in the hour of our death. Holy Mary. And then he says, you got to pray 50 Our Fathers. And you take it, you got to pray the Lord's Prayer 50 times. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then, you know, next time, you know. So there's all these rules that they make up. And so I told them, you shouldn't be praying to Mary. You should pray directly to God through Christ. And my best friend, Hank, my next door neighbor, well, that's not what Father John taught us. He said we should pray to Mary to pray to Jesus for us. We're not worthy to pray to Jesus, which is what they teach people. And I said, what was the basis for that? Well, our priest said, because we asked him, why do we pray to Mary? Our priest said, guys, if you ever want to get anything done in your family, you got to talk to the mom. Doesn't do you any good. Talk to the dad. If you talk to the mom, she'll get things done. And you know, everybody knows, oh, that's right. You talk to dad, and your dad says, talk to your mother. Ask your mother, I don't know. And so the idea was, you're not worthy to pray to Jesus. So you pray to Mary, his mother, and she'll talk to Jesus for you. And that is why if you go into Catholic churches, they have Mary and Jesus sitting on the throne side by side. I don't know if you've ever seen that. They have Mary and Jesus. So it's kind of like you go to Jesus, to Mary, and say, you know, put a good word in for me. And then Mary leans over to Jesus and says, help this person. Okay? And so they created this, and I know it's 10:15, where they went with this then. This is what happens when you create a false theology. Then you have to make up things to support it. Because then people started saying, well, how can we pray to Mary if only Jesus is holy? So then they said, okay, well, Mary is holy too, that she did not commit sin. Well, how can Mary be holy that she was born of a woman? They say, because Mary was conceived immaculately without sin. And that's why you have the Roman Catholic churches of the Immaculate Conception. So they believe Mary was conceived without sin, that Mary was holy. And so you see, you have to keep creating this stuff, okay? Then, because she's immaculate and did not commit any sin, and she's, from their teaching, is holy, she could never have had sexual intercourse with anyone because she was holy. So then they kept going with this, that Mary then conceived as a virgin, and she remained a virgin her whole life. Joseph married her and never had relations with her. So now you got to keep going because the Bible talks about Jesus having brothers and sisters. Okay, well, Mary was holy like Jesus. Mary never had sexual relations, so she could not have had any other child except Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So if he has brothers and sisters, they have to be from Joseph's first marriage. So now Joseph was married before and had all these children from another woman, and his wife died, and that is why in all the Catholic churches, Joseph is an old, old man in the pictures. He's an old guy who's already had like 6 or 7 kids, and he takes mercy on Mary, and he marries her. And so all the pictures, see this young, young Virgin Mary, and Joseph off to the side is the age of a grandpa. He's got a gray beard and everything, And so then the Christmas carols. Joseph was an old man, an old man was he, the cherry carol. So I know I went a long way with that, but we started with the fact that all of that is incorrect. Was Mary a saint? Yes. Are we saints? Yes. Because Christ declares us saints. So next week we'll pick it up at 1 Timothy 3, bishops and elders, and we need, there's a council tonight, and we need the tables in a square, four tables in a square in the middle of the room. Sorry I went a little bit late. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. Yes.